All right, if you will, turn back to Psalm 16. We'll pick up the second half of our teaching here in this psalm. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who is hastened after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lip. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, we looked at the first four verses here this morning in Psalm 16. This is a psalm that is written for believers to be sung by believers, and it teaches us how we as believers should conduct ourselves. And we also noted that in the first two verses that we have this idea of David trusting and submitting to Adonai. He trusts in God, and he submits to God as his master and sovereign. And so we as believers have to grasp that principle first before we can realize the blessings that are going to flow from the rest of this psalm. Then we get to verses 3 and 4. We see the believer's attitude towards the godly, and we see the believer's attitude towards the unbeliever, the ungodly. And notice, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. And we need to remember that. Those who belong to Jehovah, those who belong to God through Christ, are the most noble ones that a land has. And so we should take delight in those. We should have this attitude towards the unbeliever, their sorrows. We understand their sorrows are going to be multiplied. Those who go after other gods. And so we need to make sure that we are salt and light by trying to prevent these people from going after other gods, because it's only going to bring sorrows within their lives. And so we don't associate with these false, strange religions. We don't even want to put them on our lips. So this is where we left off this morning. And I hope that what we've covered already this morning, there's a lot for us to meditate upon God's Word as we seek to apply these principles that really are at odds with our culture. A lot of the principles we're learning here, a lot of these principles that we learn here within this particular psalm are at odds with what is even being taught within the church. But what I want us to understand is that the psalm we're looking at here today is still applicable to us today. Why? Well, as long as there are wicked people who are hastening towards strange gods, then we need to have a right attitude about them and how to bring Jehovah to them. And so it also teaches us about how we think and how we should associate and who we should associate with. So all these principles and concepts are very practical, very relevant. This is how, for example, we are to conduct spiritual warfare. In other words, we're to exalt the name of God and the name of God alone. And we as believers would never think of putting false gods upon our lips. And so the psalm teaches us how we should think and act. Now let's look at verse 5 and 6 and pick up in our outline, because in this part of the psalm, we see that the believer has a blessed, pleasant portion in this life. Now notice what he says in verse 5, "O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Well, the first thing we see here is that David makes it clear to us that it is the Lord who is his inheritance. The word inheritance, when you think about it, it's just this in an Old Testament context. It was a term that explained something of the share of the land of Canaan given to the different tribes of Israel, for example. But remember, within that inheritance, there was one tribe who did not receive any land. Do you remember that tribe, which one it was?
Levi.
It's the tribe of Levi, right? All right. Well, remember, the tribe of Levi was not given a portion, but did that mean they had no inheritance? And the answer is no. Remember, God said, "I'm going to be your inheritance." So instead of having the privilege of the land, they had the privilege of the tabernacle, the temple. They had the privilege of God himself. And I think David is kind of building on this concept. So if you recall, David was forced out of the land. He had lost right to his parents' land as King Saul was throwing them out. He did not have an inheritance in that sense. And all he was is an outlaw fleeing from King Saul was God. And so he says, God, you're my inheritance. David was not discouraged because he saw God as his portion. David could see how God blessed the Levites as their portion, and so David takes the same concept and he applies it to himself. Even though in his outlaw days, David may have been poor in the eyes of men as he lived in the wilderness and lived in the caves and things like that, but he was rich in God. He possessed God. He had access to God. He was given counsel and guidance by God. And that's a description of every true believer. God is our inheritance. This is how we're to think, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in. We need to hear this because far too many with their land, you think about it, they wring their hands, they worry, they fret when things don't go the way they planned it, the way they want it. Rather than comforting themselves with this truth, you are my inheritance. Think about it this way. Even if you were to be made an outlaw in your own land, even if you were caused to run and flee into the hills and live in the mountains, do you believe that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? If you believe that truth, then there's nothing to fret. There's nothing to worry about when God is your inheritance. I mean, if you're a prophet out in the wilderness and there's nothing but drought and you're fleeing for your life and God brings a bird to feed you, would you believe that God's your inheritance? Right? God knows how to take care of his people. And so this is an inheritance that we need to remember that can never be taken away. Just consider for a moment, if your trust, it goes all the way back to verse 1 and 2, what do you trust in, right? So if you trust in your possessions and your money and things like that, you do understand we're living in a country where the government can take your inheritance away. In fact, they've got all kinds of taxes to take your inheritance away from you, right? But what David is talking about here is an inheritance that can never be taken away. It can never be lost. And notice what he says in verse 5, O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance, my cup, you maintain my lot. Now this is a poetic way of saying God has measured out the course of my life. And it's different for each person, right? But God has set the course of our lives, and we need to be content with that course. Once again, when we think about David, we see a man who had to go through the wilderness period as an outlaw before he ever made it to the throne. And if that's the course that God has plotted out for you, then we should be willing to accept that. He is infinitely wiser than me, and he knows what course needs to be plotted out for my life. Now, David further elaborates this in the next verse. Look at what he says in verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, what are these lines? Well, these lines are a metaphor for predestination, right? In other words, David's not taking credit for the lines that have been drawn out for himself. David is saying, my life, the boundary lines given to me, have been given to me by the great predestinator himself. Spurgeon said this, David believed in an overruling destiny which fixed the bounds of his abode and possessions. He did more. He was satisfied with the appointment of the predestinating God. Let me just say, if you don't look at life like this, then you don't have a Christian life and worldview. Now, you may be a Christian, and you haven't come to the reality of the predestinating God of the Bible. But if you don't think about this, if you don't think about life this way, then you have a man-centered view. I mean, if you think that everything that comes into your life is by chance, then you need to allow David to recalibrate the way you think. David understood that everything happening in his life was decreed by God. You say, what about King Saul? Well, what about it? If God didn't want a King Saul chasing his anointed one around the wilderness, there wouldn't be a king chasing him around the wilderness. All right. David understood everything happened as a decree of God. God could have taken Saul out, and in time he did after he got through training his king. David says, yes, this is the pleasant place. You think about it. David had been sent out in the wilderness, and David says, this is the pleasant place that God has lined out for me. So that when David is sitting in this cave, he's thinking, this is God's cave. This cave is the best place for me. I have come under his refuge. I've come under his protection in his cave. Furthermore, this cave is necessary for me before I'm to seat myself upon the throne. And you know, this is the very thing that happened to David's greater son. Jesus was content with the path that God gave him to have all authority on heaven and earth. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had to go through the shame of the cross before he got to the throne at the right hand of God. Jesus understood on the other side of the shame of the cross awaited a crown and a bride. And since David is content with the Lord, he can take all the ups and downs that comes into his life. So we have to ask ourselves these questions, right? We've got to challenge ourselves with this song. We're going to sing it. We need to make sure we can sing it in good conscience. Are we content with the providential lines that God has drawn out for our lives? Do we, like David, have a truly Christian world and life view? David can be content and praise God because his life is not in his pathetic hands, but in the hands of El, the mighty one, the sovereign one. So does this attitude that David pens here in this psalm, does this describe me and you? If we look at our lives, do we start questioning the lot that God has given to us? Well, you know, my life is not as glamorous as what I see on TV and on the magazines. Yeah, but God gave you your life for a reason. He gave you your life because you need that. He's preparing you for something greater. So the ups and downs prepare us for that. But when you realize that the lines that God has given to you, they are God's lines for your life, then you, like David, can say, this is a pleasant place. You know, when I study out the saints, when I study out the martyrs that went before us, the one thing I don't see is an attitude of discontentment, this attitude of murmuring and complaining. Sure, you know, they may call upon God to grant them strength to go through the hardship that God is going through at that time. But those that understood, it is God who has drawn out the lines for their lives. And when we get an understanding of this, then we can praise Him no matter what lines He's drawn out for us. So we need to remember that the next time we sing this psalm. David says, I can thank God for the lines, even if those lines include King Saul, even if those lines include Absalom, even if those lines include the Philistines or includes Goliath. And I can thank Him for the goodly heritage that He's given me. So, can you look at your life at this moment and say, no matter what's going on, I have this goodly heritage. Either you trust Romans 8 or you don't, right? God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You know, remember when Paul writes that in Romans 8, he's writing to persecuted Christians. All this that's going around to you in the imperial city is for your good if you love God. Well, it takes faith to think like this, right? But here's the thing, we'll never find joy, we'll never find contentment in this life until we can say what David is saying here. We can never have joy and peace and contentment in this life till we have this attitude that David has. And it's this attitude that David has that allows him to write verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So David says, I can bless the Lord. Doesn't matter what's going on. You know, some of the best psalms of praise come when David is fleeing King Saul, right? One of the best things that you can do when going through a difficult situation is just learn to praise God. Get your attention and your focus off yourself and put it on the God who draws your lines out for you. Well, that's what David is teaching us in these psalms. But notice here, David is blessing the Lord because it is God who has given David all this counsel. Think about it. When we went through 1 Samuel and we studied out the exploits of David, I mean, did you like me sit there and think, man, how did he know how to respond in these situations? How did he know how to behave in that particular situation the way he did? Well, he's telling you. It's God who gives me counsel. David understood the principles of God and he lived in according to those principles and he passed those principles down to his children. You know, as I think you guys know, I've been writing these blogs on Proverbs. But in Proverbs 4:3, the last 2 weeks I've been in Proverbs 4. But in Proverbs 4:3, Solomon says this, I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, you know, in the context of all that, he's been teaching his sons and his children. But in this text he says, I was instructed by my father. I was instructed by my mother. And now I'm taking these principles. I'm going to pass them down to you. So David is saying, I got counsel from God. Solomon, you need to learn to get your counsel from God. And that is a heritage that we need to pass down to our children, because this principle has been lost. You know, we receive principles and receive counsel from God's word, we're to teach our children to apply that wisdom. And as we learn to navigate through difficult and challenging waters through God's counsel, we in turn can come back to Him and praise Him. We can give Him honor. We can give Him credit. We can bless Him. Certainly, I think this teaches us a lot about counseling, doesn't it? God will counsel you if you will allow Him to counsel you. That's what David's telling us here, right? It's amazing that David survived without all the modern counseling techniques we have today. But could you imagine if he sat down with a therapist today and told them about all his problems he's having there on the battlefield, told them all about their problems he's having there. You know, this king is chasing me around the countryside. Or when he gets him to be the king, and now my son Absalom is revolting again. You know, could you imagine what the modern therapist would tell him today? No, he says, I get my counsel from God. We can learn a lot from David, can't we? God will counsel us if we will allow Him to. David learned how to navigate in a spiritually dark place by the counsel of God. Remember, when we studied 1 Samuel, David didn't walk into this godly culture. He walked into a place that was being influenced by paganism. The people of God had started embracing false views. This is what he stepped into. And so it is God who counseled him in those spiritually dark days. Look at verse 7 again. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now notice, my text, you know, the King James talks about my reins also instruct me. I'm not sure how your text says, you know, reads that second phrase there, that second line in Psalm 16:7. But the Hebrew word is there is literally kidney. This is the innermost part of man. You might think of his conscience. David has come to the place where he has contemplated that he can trust God. In other words, he is preaching to himself. He's instructing himself. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart, my translation says, my heart also instructs me in the night season. There's a doctrinal point I want to bring out here. We gain counsel from the Word of God through the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. And you got to have both. You know, there's this modern day view out there that you know, the Spirit of God can speak to you, and you don't have to really have the Word of God. And all these false teachings kind of fall out of that group there, right? This group teaches you can have revelations from the Spirit of God at the exclusion of the Word of God. And if you pay attention to what most of their visions and what they're hearing from God is really about, in their words, the Spirit is telling them to do things that are basically things that are forbidden by God's Word, or it's just carnal thinking all the way around. But that's why there's a lot of carnality and worldliness in those churches. But there's also another group in the church who hold to the Word of God but will never talk about or reference the Spirit of God. And when that happens, you get this kind of cold, intellectual kind of religion. And so when it comes to receiving counsel from God, we need His Word, but we need His Spirit. And just because there's a group out there abusing this idea of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we should not talk about Him at all. He is given to us. He is the one that illuminates our minds with the truth of God's Word and imparts the enabling power to apply the Word of God. Have you tried to walk and apply the Word of God separate from the power of the Spirit of God? You will find that a very frustrating thing to do. We in our own flesh and strength cannot walk in accordance to God's Word. But this is why Jesus says He gives us His Spirit to illuminate our minds and to help us walk in accordance with the Word. I mean, just so you know, I'm not making that up. Turn to John 14. John 14. Look at verse 26. Well, if you look at verse 17, notice this. He says, the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. Now, if you drop down to verse 26, you'll see, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice what He'll do. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. All right, now let's see if we can pull, you know, Psalm 16:7 together, right? Psalm 16:7 is what is referred to as a Hebrew parallelism, right? This is where one line of the phrase helps you to understand the other line. So David says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. And when we think about the counsel of God, we're thinking about the written word of God. David had, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, had access to Joshua, right? He had a written word. But then he says, my mind also instructs me in the night. Now the point here David is not saying, he's not saying I have the word of God giving me counsel on the one hand, and then on the other hand I have my humanistic mind giving me instructions. He's not saying that. You have to read this first line, or the second line, in light of the first line, right? It's David's mind that is governed and counseled by the word of God that instructs him in the night. You see, when our minds and our inner thoughts have been instructed and seasoned by the word of God, then your mind will be able to instruct you even during the nighttime. And this is why we need the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds, to bring remembrance to our mind, the word of God. And this is where John 14:26 really comes in. He is the Spirit of truth, according to verse 17 of John 14. But here we see the work of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God enlightens your mind. He brings into remembrance. He may do it at the most unexpected time, but He always does it at the right time. Right? It is the Spirit of God that brings principles and truths found in God's Word to our remembrance. And notice, it is not the Holy Spirit who's putting some new thoughts that's never been heard of in your mind. He's bringing, according to John 14:26, to remembrance the things that Jesus has taught. Now let's make sure we're clear. If you are not studying God's Word, if you're not reading God's Word, then He has nothing to bring to your remembrance. So let's go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Read it again. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. That's critical. So that my heart also instructs me in the night season. Okay? Now Spurgeon said this. It has been said that the pillow is the best counselor. He says there is much truth in this saying if we have committed ourselves to God and taken a prayerful spirit to our bed. In the quiet of the silent hours, undisturbed by the passions and unharassed by the conflicts of the world, we can commune with our heart and be instructed and guarded as to the future our future course. And Spurgeon, if you read and study about him, he knew this from experience. I mean, I can't think of anyone who had more sermons published than he did. He was always in the Word of God. And if you read about his life, you'll see that he studied on a text for hours. And many times, you know, he would start on a text. He couldn't solve it, and he would take that text to bed with him, so to speak. He would be tossing and turning. His wife would say she could hear him talking through the text as he laid over there by her. And she actually wrote some of his statements down, and he would preach from that as the Spirit of God was working within him. I mean, if you have any of the morning and evening devotions, some of those devotions came from him talking out loud about a text at night at bed, and she would write them down. But when you read through those devotions or through his sermons, he wasn't given dreams and revelations and new things that had never been heard of while he was in his bed. No. His mind was so saturated with the Word of God that he lived in that Word, and that Word lived in him. And so the Spirit of God could even work within his mind when his mind was quieted at night upon the bed. And so even when he was there in the bed, he could not escape the force of the Word of God. At night, the Lord would enlighten his mind. And you know, here's the thing. There's nothing unique to Spurgeon about any of this. You know, this happens to me a lot of times. I have a text that's coming up next week that I got to talk on and speak on, and I have no idea what to do with the text. But as I immerse myself in the text, as I study the text, as I listen to other men who have, or read other men who write on the text, as I'm sitting there thinking about how do you take this complicated text that's complicated to me and begin to bring life to it, it is a lot of times in those nighttime hours that He brings it to you. When your mind is quiet. And I think this is what David is talking about here. Saturate your mind with the text of Scriptures. Some of you young people may be sitting there thinking, you know, the ability to take a text and expound it has to do with an intellect that I don't have. But let me just stop you there. It's not about intellect. You just need to trust God that as you read His Word and saturate your mind with His Word, that His Spirit will enlighten your mind to understand His Word. And so David is teaching even at night, that Word, if you saturate your mind in that Word, His Spirit will instruct you. Do you understand what David's saying now? Okay. All right. Notice here in verse 8. David says, I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Now notice the constant presence of God before the believer. That makes the believer unconquerable by the world. You ever met those people who are easily shaken? Right? Those who fret, those who worry about everything. I mean, I've met them, you've met them. And all you can say is, there's no way you have the Lord set before you constantly, always. You ever met a person, on the other hand, that doesn't seem to get rattled? I mean, everything around them might be falling apart, but they're not shaken. You want to know why? Because they've set the Lord before them always, continually, habitually. Now, what does it mean to set the Lord before you always? Well, to set the Lord before you means I'm meditating upon God based upon the revelation that He has given to me about Himself. I'm also trusting in His providence within my life. I see everything in my life through the eyes of providence. Everything is coming into my life through His providential hand. So this means I'm habitually looking at life. I'm looking through the revelation of God, at who God is. I'm looking at everything that comes into my life as providential. I mean, you ever wondered what the secret to David was? In other words, you read through his life, you just think, why didn't he just throw up his hands in despair? Well, here's the answer. I always kept the Lord before me habitually, continually. And because of that, David would tell you, that's why I can't be shaken. It's not because I can lift more than any man. It's not because I can throw a ball faster than any man. It's not because I can swing a sword better than any man. That's not where my confidence and my ability to not be shaken comes from. My ability to not be shaken is because I constantly keep the Lord before me. David says, I fix my mind. I fix my focus upon Him, and it's always there. Therefore, I cannot be shaken. You know, if you're easily shaken, then you might want to take a prescription here from Dr. David at this point, right? You might want to take a little dose, or maybe take a big dose of putting God before you continually. But this is a great text to give you assurance. Notice the certainty here of David in this particular text. God is always before him, and because of that, nothing can separate David from his God. God has accepted David, and David is secure in the almighty embrace of God. And so if that's the case, and it is the case for the believer, then you cannot be shaken. It doesn't matter what the world throws at you, you cannot be shaken. I mean, just think about all those who are trembling in uncertainty at this very moment, right? This past year has revealed a lot of people who are trembling in uncertainty, but not the Christian. We may not be immune from the virus, physically speaking, but we should be immune from fear. Let me just say this. David's not talking about, oh, this is just a category of the super spiritual Christian, right? This is the state of a Christian. This is how a Christian talks. A Christian always has God before him or her, and therefore they can say like David, I will not be shaken. And so we need to remember this principle. That's the takeaway. Remember this principle. If you ever get to the point where you're worrying, you're wringing your hands, you feel like your whole world is collapsing around you, then remind yourself, God is before me. There's no reason for me to be shaken here at this point. And if you are shaken, then you got to train, you got to preach, you got to talk to yourself and tell yourself, stop focusing your mind on you and your situation, but begin to focus your mind on the revelation of who God is. And look to the situation in your life through the providential eyes of God. That God has put that there for a reason. But when you put God before you continually, then you're going to have a boldness in this life. You're going to have a boldness in this life that the unbeliever just can't even express. He can't explain. And he certainly won't understand it. All right, so David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Now, here we learn that God is the source of joy for the believer in this life. Now, based on what he just said in verse 8, David says, therefore, Because of what I just said, my heart is glad. Here, the heart is the core of all my being, the source of my intellect, my emotions, and my will. All that wrapped up together, we are glad. We are rejoicing at this point. But what does it mean when he talks about his glory rejoices? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it has to do with the more noble part of man. I think he's referring to his soul. He is saying, my flesh also rests in hope. So when you talk about the heart, the glory, the soul of a man, right? When you talk about his flesh, David is trying to use all the Hebrew poetic mechanics to get across that as the person, as a whole person, I am glad, I'm rejoicing, and I'm resting in hope. Even in the cave, David? Yes, even in the cave, I can have this experience of joy, rejoicing, and hope. My life is one continual rejoicing. Why? Because God is my ever-present helper. And this is what kept him faithful when it would have been easy for him to fall by the wayside. Never forget this. True joy, true happiness, true contentment comes in knowing God, not your circumstance. So notice that David expresses all this in a song. David is expressing this inner joy, and he gives us this song. He gives a song to the people of God, and God preserves this song so that we might sing it. God has preserved this psalm for the people of God because God wants us to grasp this principle. You see, when you know God, then you sing hymns, you sing psalms that express the joy of knowing God. And I can tell you this, when I started really understanding that God, what he had done for me in salvation, the hymns became more meaningful to me than they ever had been before, right? As a kid, I can remember singing the hymns and thinking, if I don't sing it, my mom's going to whack me, right? But once I began to understand the scriptures and understanding what God has done through Christ Jesus in saving me, what those hymn writers were saying really resonated. But let me tell you about the Psalms. When we sing the Psalms took on a new meaning when we went through difficult times. When we went through challenges like Mary Morgan when she was born and we didn't know if she was going to live. And this went on for like 2 months straight where we're in the hospital just day in and day out, never knowing if she's going to come out. Well, it's at that point the Psalms became precious to us. They taught us to rejoice and trust in God, even when all the evidence and all the news that we were getting from the doctors was telling us it doesn't look good. When all the saints would come by to visit us in the hospital and they would just drop a psalm, just a word of encouragement. There was something of a sense of peace and contentment that came over us. And the Psalms really became precious and important to us. The hymns helped me understand. When I understood salvation, the hymns, I began to love the hymns. They didn't seem boring to me anymore. But the Psalms didn't resonate to me until God took us through a difficult time. Those days forced me and Marie to come to an understanding of the God, who he is, and be content with his providence. And so when God brings you to this place, you really can't contain the excitement and the joy that knowing God brings. And this is what David is trying to get across here. You cannot keep it in. When you think about the God who spoke heaven and earth into existence, thinks about you, how do you keep that joy in and contain it? I mean, think about this. What does it say about the person who claims to know God, but they can't contain it? And they do more than contain it, they constrain it. What does it say about the person who doesn't worship or just moves their lips just to give the impression they're doing something? They don't know the God of David. Because the God of David causes you to explode into joy and to sing in a psalm even if you're in a cave. You see, when we come to know the Lord, we can't help but to sing. And it's amazing as a pastor how many times I've had to deal with this issue. When you have to deal with people who will tell you that you can't tell me how to worship. You're right, I can't, but the Word of God can. And the Word of God does tell you how to worship. My favorite one is this, well, you don't know my heart. Well, do you not have to know how much deadness and filth and stench has to be in the heart of a person who refuses to worship Jehovah, worship the God that David is talking about? You don't know him. You see, because if you knew him, no one would ever have to come to you and say, you know, you ought to consider worshiping God. I don't know what psalm, what verse and text says that you should come to the public worship house and not worship God. It's not an option for the believer. All I can say is, when they give me lame excuses for why they don't worship God, you're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day with your lame excuses. The question is, will your lame excuses satisfy Jehovah? The Bible's very clear. When you keep God before you, all you can do is rejoice. That's what David said. And you can do it even if you're stuck in a cave with all the authority of the king coming down upon your head. Finally, in verses 10 through 11, remember this is a psalm for the believer. An unbeliever doesn't get this. Finally, a believer knows how to face death. In verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now here we learn that God will be with us not just in this life, but in the life beyond, beyond death. The Lord will continue to protect us, be with us beyond death. Now these are some interesting verses because, you know, David, not only is David applying these things to himself, but the Lord, Jesus Christ, sings this psalm. This psalm is used in Acts chapter 2, and Peter's sermon is used in Acts 13 when Paul is preaching. And they put these very words in the mouth of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead. He didn't allow his body to rot. Right? And the point the Bible makes about death and the resurrection of Jesus is that since death did not conquer the body of Jesus, it's not going to conquer the body of the saint either. John Owens wrote a great work called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's a great title. That title alone ought to make you go pick it up and read it. But death has been killed in the sense that it can't keep us separated from God for all eternity. Now, if that doesn't get you to rejoice, you need to recheck your relationship with Jehovah. Think about it. The moment you die, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that the believer, the moment you die, you're immediately ushered into the presence of God. Well, I wouldn't want to sing and rejoice about that. You can't tell me how to worship. You see the stupidity of the unbeliever? The absurdity? Unbelief reduces you to absurdity. False professions will reduce you to absurdity to sit there and say, when you die as a believer, you're ushered into the presence of God, and the last time I check in Revelation, Revelation does two things. It tells you about the worship on heaven, in heaven, and the worship on earth. And what I don't see is dead, lifeless worship. I don't see anybody motivating the crowd to worship Jehovah on his throne in heaven. So the moment you're ushered from this place to that place, you're going to be ushered into a place that worships God. Seems to me, if you're not comfortable worshiping God, you need to get comfortable, because that's where we say, as believers, we're headed. Well, if we're ushered into the presence of God, certainly it should cause some reaction, some emotion to explode out of us, cause us to rejoice. But then ultimately, when Jesus returns, there's more. We receive our resurrected body, where we can live in harmony with Him forever. We will have bodies that are fit to live in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so as Christians, another thing we need to take away from this passage is that as Christians, death should not terrorize us. The other believer, on the other hand, should be terrified of stepping into eternity, separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the moment the unbeliever steps into eternity, they have plunged themselves into a Christless eternity. And so the Bible's clear that it's appointed a man wants to die, then the judgment. Now, do you understand why we as believers should be a joyful, rejoicing people who have hope? Jesus made every bit of this possible. And David, prophetically writing here in our psalm, brings this truth out. Look at verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, for always. David not only trusts God for death, but also for guidance in the way of life, for a blessed immortality. The only person who understands the path of life is the one who refuses The only person who refuses to go on that path of life is the one who refuses to accept Christ, right? That person on the path of life will experience eternal life. And here's the thing, not everyone is on that path. And here's the other thing we need to understand. There is only one path. There's not multiple paths to God. There is only one pathway in this life to God. This is why Jesus says, I am the way. In other words, I am the only pathway to the Father. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, notice, David doesn't say, in my monergistic intelligence, I have found the path. Because I'm more enlightened than the rest of you. Because I'm smarter than the rest of you. No, he is dependent upon God to show him the path of life. Look what he says again. You, talking about God, will show me the path of life. If God doesn't show us, we can't find it. David is dependent upon God to show him the path of life. You know, the Bible talks about everlasting or eternal life. And when you hear that, what do you think of? When you think about everlasting, eternal life, do you think of quantity? Life that never ends? Well, that's part of it, but there's more to it than that, right? Go to John 17. There's a quality to everlasting life that we need to think about. John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life. Are you ready to hear what it is? Jesus says, this is it. That you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. As far as Jesus is concerned, what is the big thing about eternal life? Right? Is it the length? Well, it's just part of it. But Jesus makes it clear. The big thing about eternal life is knowing God. You see, the forever part is important as long as you know God. As long as you love God, as long as you desire to worship God. You get that? The forever, the length part is only important in as much as you know God. Because if you don't know God, the forever part is going to be kind of grim. The joy of knowing God never withers, it never dies. It grows more intense the more we fellowship with God. And if you are losing a sense of that joy, or if your love and zeal and passion is withering away, all I can tell you is the problem's not with God, you're just not fellowshipping with Him. You understand that? If you've lost a sense of joy, excitement, passion over God, it's because you're not spending any time with Him. Maybe you need to cut the radio station off. Maybe you need to turn the TV off. Maybe you need to put the video games down. Maybe you need to cut a lot of things out and just go spend some time rekindling that excitement, that zeal, and that passion. And so when we die, we enter into the presence of God where we're taught there will be never-ending joy. Joy is a constant in heaven. Go back to Psalm 16. In verse 11, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right. And notice we learn that within this text that in the presence of God is a fullness of joy. I mean, this is why Paul could sit in prison and pen Philippians and talk about joy. Right? Do you remember what the Bible says about joy when it comes to heaven? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In this life, we have the joy of the Lord in us. But in heaven, you enter into joy. The whole atmosphere of heaven is uninterrupted, perfect joy. Spurgeon said this, "The glorified soul shall be forever in heaven, bathing in the rivers of unending pleasure." So this is what the Bible says about eternal life. If you have Christ Jesus in you, then you're not some sad sack moping around all the time. You know, coming here, worship, ready to worship God with this long, mopey, drab face, just like a wet blanket, bringing everybody around you down with your sorry attitude. If you know Jesus and you have Him within you, you are rejoicing. You're ready to rejoice. You have joy, the joy of the Lord within you. So, how's your relationship to Christ? Does this psalm resonate with you at all? Right? Is there something here about what David is writing where you could say, I could be a kindred spirit with him? I might not know how to approach a Goliath and take him out, but I love his zeal and his passion for his Lord. I could be a kindred spirit with him. as you read this psalm and you think about what he's saying here, could you say, I get why Jonathan loved him. I get why Jonathan would be willing to step down as the prince and renounce the throne for this man. Or you're here today, having lost some of the joy that you once have. What do you do when you lose your joy? If it's because of sin, because you've been negligent. Maybe you're not in full-blown rebellion yet, but you know what? You recognize the relationship's cold. There's no passion, zeal. There's no really excitement of getting to know Jehovah more, be around his people. I mean, what do you do in that situation? Well, David wrote another psalm to help you. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Pick it up in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Well, you need to be honest with God. What do you do when you find that there's that joy is gone? The Psalm 16 no longer resonates with you. Well, go back to the first two verses of that psalm. Make sure you've trusted in Him. Make sure you've submitted to Him. But then you also need to come back to a text like this. I mean, we all understand Psalm 51. He has committed a grievous sin, and he is confessing his sin. He's putting it into the psalm here. But we got to be honest with God like David was. You need to be honest with God. You know what? I've neglected some things. Tell Him that you've neglected Him. I want to restore this relationship with Him. Tell Him that the passion has been removed and it's my fault. I've allowed the things of this world. I've allowed sin. I've allowed all kinds of things to come between me and you. I want to restore this. I want a new spirit. I want you to create in me a clean heart. I want you to restore in me the joy of your salvation. Bring me back to the day you saved me, and let me remember and bask in that joy. Let me rekindle this relationship. Confess to Him if you've been wandering down various trails, seeking out the ease and affluence and comfort, following your own will and being led around by your own emotions, and rather than being concerned about your relationship with Him. I mean, that's what it means to create in you a clean heart. I mean, you think about it. How in the world would you ever teach sinners or transgressors the ways of God if you have no passion or no joy for God? I mean, if you're not experiencing Psalm 16, then learn to pray Psalm 51. If you're not enjoying God, then you need to figure out why. More than likely, you've just not kept Him before you constantly, like David taught us here. He's not before you constantly. He's not before you always. And you need to bring Him back before you. You need to give yourself. Remember what we said, what does it mean to keep the Lord before you? I'm going to study Him. I'm going to let Him reveal Himself to me. I'm going to learn Him. And I'm going to look at all the events in my life through His providential eyes. He has brought all these things into my life for a reason. He's the one who has drawn the lines of my life. So, if you can't experience Psalm 16, learn to pray Psalm 51. Spend time in His Word, allowing Him to show you, reveal to you, showing you what He has done for sinners so that He can restore a relationship with you. If you've allowed distractions like worldliness to take your eyes off your first love, then you know that will have an impact on your zeal and your passion. But whatever it is, start asking the Lord to reveal it to you. Because we need to be able to come back next week and sing Psalm 16 in a good conscience. Not just mouth the words, not just go through the motions, not just sing it because you know everybody else is looking at you, but you're singing it because you live this reality. You live the reality that I trust God, that I have submitted to Him. He is my highest good, and my only joy that I have comes from Him, to be content in Him. The psalm sets expectations for us as believers. And so what we want to do today is we want to pray that God would grant us the grace to sing this psalm and experience joy unspeakable. Father, we come to You and we thank You for this psalm that You have kept, You have preserved for our benefit. It is for our good that we sing this psalm. Help us to sing it with a clean conscience. Help us to sing this psalm with joy, to express Your goodness and kindness towards us, Not only do you watch out for us in this life, but the life to come. And you have unspeakable joy awaiting for us as we enter into your presence. So, Father, we thank you once again for this time in your word. We pray that your spirit would continue to enlighten our minds. We pray that even as we lie down at night, our minds would be so saturated with your word that your spirit would still instruct us and guide us in the pathways of righteousness. Father, let us not stray to any foreign paths that lead us to strange gods, but always keep us on the narrow path that leads us to you through the glorious work of Christ Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.